Y'all familiar with those moments that we phrase as, you know, the light finally comes on? Mm-hmm. I've never given much thought to doing this stuff on a PowerPoint, but I was sitting there thinking, just put this stuff on a slide and I could just sit down there and click through the slide and never have to say a word and make the same points. So next time. Reading for this week was John 12 through Acts 14. And I decided, good or bad, right or wrong, to concentrate mostly on the rest of the book of John. Primarily because, from my experience, most Christians have probably been through the book of Acts more times than they've been through the book of John. So, that's where I intend to put most of the effort tonight. And the book of John being what it is, I'm going to hopefully do this as a just more of a class type thing rather than a lecture. Yeah, so I got some questions, and you are free, of course, to answer them, and I'd request all the comments you want to make. You can, of course, do what I do and just sit there and not say a word, because what am I going to say? John chapter 12, Jesus, he arrives in Bethany, and he's going to set out from there for Jerusalem. In verse 1 and 2, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. So both Jesus and Lazarus are at this dinner. Down in verse 9 begins, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So we're not only going to kill Jesus, or plan to, we're gonna plan to kill Lazarus too. Because, you know, Jesus raised him from the dead, and that's causing people to believe in Jesus. Apparently, the chief priests were willing to do away with anybody who they deemed a threat to them and their way of life. Are we familiar with that in any other instances? We have anything like that today? Well, if you've listened to the news lately, you know there's a group that did some stuff in Paris here a couple days ago, because we're getting in the way of them achieving what they want. And but what about those, and bear in mind, that's a different set of circumstances in one way, because they're not devoted to Jehovah God, whatever they claim, they're not. But what about those who are? Any other instances that you can think of where people did things that were on the, what we would consider extreme, foolish, ridiculous? It's information I got off the internet. I don't really know how extremely accurate it is, but somewhere about the year 1095, Catholic Church started selling indulgences. Pay in advance to have your sins forgiven, more or less. This also came off the internet, so I can't vouch for its accuracy because I'm not really a historian. It says the professed object of Charlemagne was to establish Christianity in the remote parts of Germany. But it must ever be regretted that he used such violent means to accomplish his end. Thousands were forced into the waters of baptism to escape a cruel death. So the chief priests back in Jesus' day weren't the only ones that didn't have the ability to direct their own steps, as we read in Jeremiah 10:23. It's, I guess, it's hard to know how much of this starts out the way it ends up, but it's pretty clear that when you deviate from the Word of God in one instance, it's not really all that hard to take the next step. In chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, this is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I guess maybe the greatest example we can think of service, with the exception of his dying on the cross. When you consider who it was and what he was doing. And I wonder, as the apostles and disciples, as they lived out their lives and ran across the hardships that they did and the service that was required of them, I wonder how many times they reflected on that and thought about that. Also in that chapter, the betrayal of Judas is predicted, as well as the three denials of Peter are foretold. Chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus makes one of those statements that takes but a few words to say more than you could put into a book. He says, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's one of those things that separates Jesus from everybody else. And you know, there's people today that can't accept that there's just one way to God. And they'll tell you so. I wonder if they realize, though, when you make that statement, that there, as Oprah Winfrey says, there can't be just one way, I think. That what they're actually saying is that Jesus isn't a way there. Because he makes the statement that he's the only way to God. And if that's a lie, I can't see him being any way to God. It really not that difficult a statement to understand. Just maybe a little more difficult to accept for some. He makes another one of those kind of statements down in verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That word love there is the number four in Strong's is 0025. And I'm going to try and get back to that in just a moment. Assume I don't just read right over what I've written here. He also tells the apostles, disciples, as they're called here, that he will ask the Father, and the Father will send them another helper, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." I think of that as another way of saying what he just said in chapter 6. Of the previous chapter, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is interesting to me there, though, that it is the Father in heaven who does the removal of branches and the pruning of branches. He continues in verse 4 saying, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." What is the fruit that he's talking about there? Okay. So how does that apply to us as an individual? I mean, we read those things there, well, in Galatians. What does that mean to us as an individual? Yeah, I wasn't able to phrase it quite so eloquently, but and really, that's just, you know, the things that are wrong in my life, it's getting rid of those things and replacing them with the things that are right. That's what fruit to some degree is. And I only mention that because, let me rephrase that. I bring that up because in the past I've heard the statement, "Can't go to heaven by yourself." Well, I don't necessarily think that's true. A lot of times we refer to fruit as only to the winning of other souls. And though that may be part of it, it is by no means all of it. It's developing those things that we should develop in our lives and getting rid of those things that we shouldn't have in our lives. So every one of us should be busy every day bearing fruit. Yes?
Well, sometimes the idea of bearing fruit can probably be attributed to, you know, helping others to know the Lord and become saved. I think you're right, you know, here. We have to look at it that we have to be an element of bearing fruit. We are the ones that have to be growing. And I guess most of us do better sometimes when we know there are expectations of us. If it's in a job situation, if somebody, you hear some goals, that's what you have to accomplish in this job. We know what we have to do. We might do better knowing what we're supposed to accomplish. And I thought sometimes of this passage that way. That Jesus is helping us know that there are some deliverables here. There's some expectations of what we must do or what we must be in Christ. In fact, if we truly want to be in Christ, we have to hold on to Him. And that seems to be part of what this is right here. We're going to draw near to Him by His word and obedience to that. And we give God the Father glory as we do that.
Okay. Well said.
I believe the people that we've known probably for long help us to get that. You know, the people that take us under their wing and teach us and taught us along, help us to attain that. We aren't there yet, but hopefully we will be real soon.
Verse 12 of that same chapter says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Let me ask you a question. This will probably apply to older members. You think we've, in the past, shied away from talking about love? Maybe it's just a part of the country I grew up in, or maybe it is even more isolated than that. I don't know. But I know years ago we didn't talk much about love because that was a denominational subject. And what we did was is we looked at the denominational view of love, which is not entirely. I thought I had that worked out. We looked at the denominational view of love in the error that they look at it in. Love for somebody is not tolerating them in any circumstance that they're in. It's not accepting them under any circumstances. That, you know, they're doing things that is a clear violation of God's law. But, you know, God loves everybody, and, you know, that's not the kind of love the Scriptures talk about. And what we did was, is we let them define love for us. Because the New Testament is full of that subject. I remember the first sermon I ever preached. I don't really even remember the actual title of it. I was so scared. But I worked for the Corpus Christi Army Depot, and I worked with about 90% of the people I worked with were Vietnam vets. And a guy brought me his tour book, and I read a story in there about a guy who had, I think the book was dedicated to him, if I remember correctly, who had, they were in camp somewhere, and a grenade landed in the middle of the group there. And this guy jumped on the grenade. That's the kind of love that we're talking about many times in the Scriptures. That love that Jesus said just a while ago, that 0025, that's that kind of love. It's a sacrificial kind of love. And it needs to be very much a part of our lives, just like it was a big part of our Lord's life. He goes on to, to define the extent of that love in verse 13 when he says, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And as we all know, that wasn't just talk, because very shortly that's exactly what Jesus would do. Verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." That word hate there means to detest, especially to persecute, and by extension to love less. And you know, when we're feeling like things aren't going our way, and we're suffering because of our service to the Lord, I would hope that it would be a great comfort to each one of us to remember that phrase that Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master," and think about the suffering that he did on our behalf, and realize what a privilege it really is to suffer in service to him. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Jesus, remember here, he's speaking to his disciples here. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They were going to suffer greatly physically. But as is so relevant in the scripture, God is far more concerned with the spiritual than the physical. And so is our Lord and Savior. He goes on to tell them about the things that will happen to them. He continues to teach them. And he concludes chapter 16 with verse 33. I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And if you want to say something, just say it, because I'm probably not going to look up very much. Because if I lose my place, it takes me forever to find it again. Chapter 17, Jesus prays to his Father. Verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Is that a statement that you or I can make of ourselves? Okay.
We may feel like that there have been times when we have earnestly striven to glorify God in our lives, but none of us can say that we've done it 100%.
Well, I certainly wouldn't argue with that. But can we do it to some degree?
Yes.
I think so. And I think the Scriptures confirm that. If you think about it, the way you and I conduct ourselves has the ability to bring glory to God. This is a tremendous privilege, a tremendous responsibility that we have in our daily lives. And yes. Yeah.
And then he makes a statement that I have overcome the world. So his comment, his point is that our trust should always be in what the Father has said to do. And then he later, as you said, makes a statement, I glorified him. We've said we saw those fruits of the Spirit. We saw those in Jesus' life. That's how we influence people. That's how we look different than the world, because of all those fruits of the Spirit.
Thank you. He continues to pray for his apostles in chapter 17 there, and also the believers that would come after them. And he does that because he knows better than any who and what they and we are up against. Chapter 18, there's a sequence of events that happens here. It's Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is arrested. He goes before Annas, and this is where Peter denies Jesus three different times, as was talked about earlier. And Jesus also goes before Pilate in this chapter. It was interesting to me it's in the English Standard Version. It, phrases verse 2 there is Judas betrayed Jesus. And that betrayed is in the past tense. But he hadn't, you know, he hadn't turned him over to the soldiers that he brought with him yet. And it just made me think of the phrase that Jesus used about having committed adultery with her in his heart. In Jesus' heart, he'd already fully betrayed the Lord, even though his actions were yet to be completed. In his heart, he'd already betrayed the Lord. In chapter 19, Jesus is scourged. He then suffers abuse at the hands of the soldiers. He's crucified, dies, and is buried. Chapter 20, it's the resurrection and the appearances. Verses 1 and 2, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." It is really at this point where the pain and the sadness and the heartache of the sacrifice of Jesus would be in the past. His earthly suffering for our redemption has ended. He's secured that. In verse 9 it says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." The disciples had some things that they did not fully understand at first, just as we do. We're all familiar with the doubts that Thomas had. But once he understood Jesus truly did rise from the dead, he replied to him, "My Lord and my God." Hopefully, when we understand something now that was not clear to us in the past, or something that we have maybe misunderstood in the past, our response will be one of acceptance of the truth. Chapter 20 closes with the verse, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Chapter 21, I want to pick up in verse 4 through 14. It says, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?'" And I should have prefaced this that earlier Peter decided he was going to go fishing and the other disciples joined him. So my apologies. "They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it all in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. And they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I was talking to Brent about this the other day. It seems amazing to me that, you know, that Jesus' time on the cross is now in the past. He's resurrected. And the verse, or the section of Scripture here that says, Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Still serving, after all he'd done, after all the glory he had received. He was the perfect example the whole time he walked upon this earth. How important are the appearances of the Lord? And why?
These witnesses are the ones who would be able to go and proclaim the risen Christ.
Faith building.
You ever thought about what it would have been like if he'd have died and just ascended to heaven? The things that his enemies could say? Yeah, the appearances that he made were critical to him accomplishing what he intended to do. In verses 15 through 19, he has a discourse with Peter. And three times Jesus asked Peter if he loves him. And I just kind of got to noticing that, you know, the number three seems to show up a lot in Peter's life. He denied the Lord three times. Verse 14 says this is the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Jesus asked him three times if he loves him. Over in Acts, there's a sheet that gets let down three times. And he's told to take three men with him to see Cornelius. I don't know what that means, but it just seems to be a very prevalent number in his life. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" The first and second time Jesus asked him that, he uses that same word he used earlier when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," that 0025. And the third time he asked, it's the Strong's number for that is 5368. But all three of Peter's answers to the Lord are that 5368. This is something I got out of Vine's dictionary. Says the context itself indicates that agapeo, you know, I can't even speak English, Greek is in the first two questions suggest love that values and esteems. It is an unselfish love ready to serve. The use of philo, I guess it's phileo, in Peter's answer, and the Lord's third question conveys the thought of cherishing the object above all else, of manifesting an affection characterized by constancy from the motive of the highest veneration. And that first definition, Vines gives a reference to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, that says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even to the point of death. It appears to me that this 0025 love requires more of an unselfish willingness to serve than 5368 form of love. And that seems to be the kind of love Jesus had for us and the kind of love he expects from us. And if that's true, then apparently Peter still had some growing to do, because I don't think he would have responded with that use of the word had he not. And I've tried to think of, you know, maybe how we would say that in English, but I didn't really have any luck, so. But I know that I remember the feelings that I had for Sandra when we first met. She's a pretty special individual. And it wasn't very hard to have a great amount of affection for her and all those other things that we use the word love for. And I'm sure God understands those feelings and probably expects me to continue to have them. But I'm pretty sure he doesn't expect it to end there. What he expects of me is to have all those things, but also be willing to take a bullet for her. That's the kind of unselfish, serving love that Jesus had for us. And it's the kind that we need to have, hard as that may be. The book closes with this phrase. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Questions? Comments? Bored you that bad, did I? It's 6:59. I don't know I can get through this in a minute, but I'll try. Acts chapter 1, the ascension, choosing of Matthias. Chapter 2, coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter's sermon, fellowship between believers. Chapter 3, healing of the lame man by Peter and John. Peter speaks again, convicting those who had killed Jesus. Chapter 4, Peter and John brought before the rulers. Chapter 5, story of Ananias and Sapphira, the apostles arrested in prison, freed by an angel of the Lord, and Gamaliel gives his advice. Chapter 6, the choosing of the 7 to serve, Stephen brought before the council. Chapter 7, Stephen's defense before the council, the stoning of Stephen, and we're introduced to Saul. Chapter 8, Saul ravaging the church, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. Chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, Peter defends going to the Gentiles to the circumcision at Jerusalem, and the disciples are first called Christians at Antioch. Chapter 12, Peter is arrested and delivered by an angel. 13 and 14, first missionary journey. Like I said, we'll spend more time in John. Questions, comments, any closing remarks?